Well, tonight we're going to begin a new study. We're going to take up the book of Romans. I debated on whether to preach through the book of Romans or to teach through the book of Romans. And I think it's probably, at least for me, would lend itself more to teaching. And so I decided to do that here on Sunday evenings. It's not necessarily an easy book. In fact, the very first message I ever preached, Pastor Humberg was our pastor at Russell, and we had one of those youth nights where he took a couple of volunteers out of the youth group and worked with us for a couple of weeks to study out different texts, and we're both supposed to bring 15-minute devotions, and I picked a text out of Romans and delivered it. And after I got done, my Sunday school teacher comes down. He said, was encouraging me, you know, you did very well, but you picked one of the hardest passages in the Bible to start with. So I got my preaching career off to a good start with some of the more difficult stuff, I guess. I was too green to realize the difficulty of it. But as you think about Romans, what comes to your mind? Okay, the Romans Road. And we'll talk about that just a little bit here this evening. What else? Okay, it was a desire of Paul to visit. If you think of Rome as a city, we might think of Paul and his imprisonment there. Romans chapter 1. Just a few quick introductory facts we won't take very much time on. The title of the book is the Epistle to the Romans, which is not a church that Paul established. This was somebody else's work, and he was greatly interested in going and seeing that church and giving them a benefit, like we talked about it this morning, as he wanted to go to Corinth. So he wanted to go to the church at Rome also and help establish them in the faith. He wrote the book of Romans from Corinth, so there's another connection there. He wrote about AD 58. Of course, the writer is Paul. The author is who? Okay, God, through the Holy Spirit, uses Paul to write. Okay, the theme of the book is the gospel of God. And we could probably pick any number of verses to be key verses, but it seems to be fairly common to use chapter 1 and verse 16. And some would add 17 to that. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And they, those that add that second verse see the emphasis, one of the key words of the book, is just. And so righteousness, just, and justify are the three key words in the book of Romans. And that's would probably be words that we would guess as we would think about the book, being justified by faith, Romans chapter 5. So what is the importance of the book of Romans? Why is it important to humanity? Why is it important to the Word of God that it be included in the canon of Scripture? How is it important to the course of history? Well, first of all, it is considered to be the greatest and most influential work of theology. It's hard when you look at the Scriptures to try to place one piece of Scripture above another. And all of it is important. It's all given to us. It's all profitable. And it's all true. But a lot of the things that we study in some of Paul's other epistles about the Christian life would have no meaning if you don't first come to an understanding of your sin and need of salvation and how to get saved. And so this elevates the book of Romans as one of the most important of the books of the Bible. It was also of great influence. It's considered to be the cornerstone of the Reformation. So what is the Reformation? Anybody that's taken Western Civ? Yeah, you follow the course of history. The early church quickly corrupted and formed into the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church corrupted further. And we went through the Dark Ages, in which the faith nearly died out, in a sense. I mean, God has always had his remnant, but there was not an emphasis upon the authority of Scripture, and it had its counterpart in the fact of just the intellectualism of the time had decreased to the place they didn't have much education. And so when the coming out of the Dark Ages, we had the Reformation, in which there was a return to the authority of the Scriptures. The Roman Catholic Church was selling salvation to those that could afford it. It was encouraging people to salvation through works. And Martin Luther and others came back to the authority of the Word of God, starting in the book of Romans. They realized that salvation is not by works. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ alone. And so it's the cornerstone of the Reformation. It's a central focus on the doctrine of salvation. The book is important in that. We've already kind of mentioned that, but this is where we talk about the Romans Road. Penny mentioned the Romans Road. Does any of you kids know what the Romans Road is? In general, not what every verse of it is. What is the Romans Road? What does it try to do? Okay, you got some adults that can help out here. Okay. It's a select group of verses to help us understand how to be saved, right? It's to take the doctrine of the whole book of Romans and consolidate it down to a presentation that you can give to somebody in a short period of time to lead them to salvation. So let's look at some of those verses. Romans 3:23. Most of you probably have many of these verses memorized. Okay, all have sinned. And that is where the book of Romans starts. The first three chapters of Romans establishes all of humanity under sin and under the judgment of sins. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10. Okay, there is none righteous. There is none who understands. There's none who seek after God. Romans 5:12. Okay, again, the emphasis on all of us having sin, but then it adds the aspect of death comes into the world because of sin. And Romans 6:23. Okay, the wages of sin is death. All of us are sinners. God's righteous judgment is that sinners must die. When we sin, the payment for our sin is death or separation from God for all of eternity. Romans 5:8. Okay, those first verses were rather dark and bleak. It left us in a very bad place. I'm a sinner. I'm condemned by God. I'm going to die and be separated from God for all of eternity. And then you have this turning point. But, right, God demonstrated his love for us, that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sin. Romans 10:9-10. All right. So God didn't just love us. He demonstrated his love. He sent his son. He made a way to be saved. And that comes by confessing with our mouth that the Lord Jesus and believing in our heart that the gospel, that Jesus took our sin on the cross, that he was God in the flesh. We have to believe that. We have to believe that his purpose was to take our sin and that he was raised from the dead. And verse 13. Okay. And how do I get that salvation? I confess with my mouth. I call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. Okay. Now there's other verses that people will include into their presentation of the gospel, the Romans Road. Some of them would be Titus. Oh, all of a sudden my brain went blank. What was that? 3, 5, and 6? Okay. So there's Ephesians 4:30 and other verses that can be placed in there. I just chose out the ones from the book of Romans as we're looking at the emphasis of the book. So its importance, it has the plan of salvation in the book. It teaches us much about God and his view of the world. It teaches us doctrine. It teaches us theology. It is a theology book in a sense that those first half of the book of Romans is a lot of doctrine. It's the facts of reality from God's perspective. The last half of the book is more of an emphasis on practical things, and that is very common as you look at Paul's writings. He starts with what we are, who we are, who Christ is, how that changes us, and then he moves into how we ought to behave. You see that in Ephesians and other books that he's written. That's very common in the way that he thinks and progresses. Paul is very logical in his presentation. And so the book of Romans is very important because it teaches us about sin. It shows us the source of sin, that by one man, sin entered the world, that it was through Adam. It shows us the power of sin. Sin brings us to death, a death that we have absolutely no ability to overcome. It separates us from God. It shows us the prevalence of sin, that it's all mankind that is under sin. There's no exceptions. It shows us the perversity of sin, that sin leads us to slavery, to all manner of wickedness, wicked desires, and all of those things are deserving of death. And we'll see that as we study the first three chapters, as he talks about the progression of sin in a culture, that as we reject God, we end up doing things that are perverse. And so it's very important to teach us about sin, but it's important to teach us about salvation. The source of salvation is through Jesus Christ. The power of salvation is it brings eternal life. Its proffering, or how salvation is offered to us, it is to all who believe. Different than the prevalence of sin, all mankind are sinners, but not all mankind are going to be saved. There's those that are going to reject the gospel and reject God. But for all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And you see, it's efficacy. That is, it's able to do something in our life that it sanctifies us. It causes us to be instruments of righteousness rather than producing all manner of wickedness. It produces all kinds of righteousness in our life. We'll see that when we get to Romans chapter 6. It also produces a hope of eternal salvation, a hope of reward in heaven. And you get that toward the end of the book. as well. The book is important as it talks about the church and God's eternal plan. It tells us where does Israel stand? Okay, Israel was the key element of all of the Old Testament, the greater part of our Bible. It's all focused on Israel. And all of a sudden, Jesus Christ has come, and we have this new thing that's called the church. Well, what about Israel? Well, Romans is going to tell us about Israel. It tells us about the law. Okay? Salvation by faith through obedience to the law in the sacrifices in the Old Testament. But now, things are different. The law has been fulfilled in Christ. We are not under the law. And so he's going to explain our relationship to the law. Is it still valuable to us? Does it serve a purpose? It's going to talk about how we are to be empowered for service. That we're not just saved to keep us from eternity in hell, but we're saved for a relationship and service here on earth. It's going to teach us about the difficult element of election and predestination. Not necessarily popular topics and not something that we can easily grasp onto, but the deep things of God we shouldn't be surprised at, that God's ways are deeper than our ways, that his thoughts are bigger than our thoughts. It's going to teach us about human government and our relationship to it, that we are citizens of another kingdom, we still have to live here on earth. It's going to show us the hope of eternity and reward. The very first word of the book, somebody want to read the first seven verses for us? Okay. The very introduction gives us a gospel presentation, in essence. But I want to focus in on the first verse and really the first word, Paul. As we are very familiar with Paul, and oftentimes we talk about him in little bits and pieces as we study throughout the Word of God. His story, of course, is given in some length in the book of Acts. It talks about his conversion and his missionary journeys. And he talks about himself at different points in the epistles as he argues, for one case was to demonstrate that we don't have a place for pride. If there was anybody that had a position of pride and had anything to boast about, it would have been Paul. And he explained some of the realities of his life that would have given him a right to boast. And so let's go to Acts chapter 22. When Paul delivered his gift to Jerusalem, he then went into the temple to worship and to demonstrate to the Jewish believers that he hadn't forsaken the God of the Bible, that he hadn't created something new and that there was a relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles in the church. He goes into the temple and the Pharisees see him there and they stir up a problem. They have him arrested. And as he's about to be led to the barracks in chapter 21, verse 37, as Paul was about to be led to the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" But Paul said, "I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people, and when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they had heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both the men and the women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all of the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus, at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and hear a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So I answered, Who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, Arise and go to Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do. And since I could not see for the glory of the light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. We'll stop our reading there. This is Paul's personal testimony, right? And so we're going to glean a number of things here. First of all, his name wasn't Paul. It was Saul. Now, what does that mean? Well, it probably means that his parents were expecting great things of him. They named him after the first king of Israel. His name was changed to Paul. And the word means small. And there is an apocryphal book that's not a part of our Bible that contains a description of Paul, and we don't know for sure if that is accurate or not, but it may be. It described him as a short man who was bald and bow-legged with a crooked nose and a unibrow. Not a very appealing figure, right? And so Paul, it carried the idea of someone that was small, someone that was frail, weak, that there was an element of that in Paul as they talked about his letters were very bold, but in his presence he was meek. There wasn't anything to be afraid of. Here's a small man, right? But some of that description we can understand because of the persecution which he suffered. Why would his nose be crooked, kids? Can you think of why his nose might have been out of place? Yeah, how do you get your nose out of place, Henry? You did the motions for it. He had it, probably got it broken, right? He was stoned. If somebody's throwing rocks at you, intending to kill you, it's very likely going to break your bones. And it may be even his bow-leggedness may have had something to do with that. Who knows what his body suffered. So, says that he was from the city of Tarsus. And that was important in a number of elements. It set the stage for him. Even in in chapter 21 here, we saw that he was speaking in Greek. He was able to speak to the Roman guard. He was a Roman citizen. He was to have special treatment because of that. And he had all of that because he was from the city of Tarsus. Now, why is that so special? It's no mean city. It was an economic, militaristic, maritime, intellectual powerhouse. There's a bunch of words. Economic. This was situated in a very unique place. If you'd look at, maybe you have a map in the back of your Bible, if you see the Mediterranean Sea is kind of a square shape, over on the right-hand side of the square, you go up over the top corner, and there should be Tarsus. Right up in the right-hand upper corner. It is situated about 11 miles off from the shore. And so you wouldn't think of it as being a sea power, but it was, because there was a major river that came down out of the mountains and right past the city and then opened up into a lake that made a perfect harbor, a safe harbor. The ships could come in and unload their goods there without worry of storms and stuff on the sea. And it was on a trade route where there was mountains, big mountains, and there were two main passes through those mountains. They called them gates because there were such narrow roads that went through the mountains. And those led right into the city of Tarsus. So anything that was going to travel in that area of the country, especially if you're thinking in terms of the power of Rome and Greece and the powers of Babylon and Egypt and everything else on the other side, and all of history goes back and forth through that area. And so it was a very important place. And so a lot of trade went through there, but a lot of intellectual aspect came through there. It was an ancient city, probably established shortly after the flood. And historically, you have characters like Sennacherib, Alexander the Great, Antiochus Epiphanes that were all involved in that city. Alexander the Great captures it for Rome, and in that early Roman period, they brought Hebrews, Jews, up and settled them in the town to try to give it an economic boost. And so there were Jewish people living there for generations. This was a key Hebrew community, but they were more Hellenized. That is, they had adopted more of the Greek culture. So those Hebrews that lived there could speak Greek and understood the culture and the philosophy of the Romans. Antiochus Epiphanes tried to gift the city to his mistress, and when he did that, the city revolted. And for a short period of time was an independent city until the Romans took it over. There was a governor called Cicero. He's kind of important in history. Julius Caesar came through there, had a special council with some important people, and so they changed the name of the town to honor him. Mark Anthony comes through there. That's where Mark Anthony met Cleopatra. And Mark Anthony made this a tax-free city. So you know what that would do economically, right? If you don't have to pay taxes on your income, you get to keep more money. And so you're probably going to move from a tax city into a free tax city. And a lot more business is going to move through there. And then finally, Augustus made it a free city once again. They said that intellectually, at that point, during its Roman period, that period of time, right at the change between BC to AD, the intellectual quality of that town was greater than Alexandria in Egypt and Athens in Rome. So this, in the period of time in which Paul would have been born and raised, this was a university city. And there was a lot of intelligence, a lot of teaching that was going on there. And so you can pick up on that as you look at the way Paul writes. He is an intelligent man. He speaks two different languages, right? He speaks to the Roman guard in Greek. He speaks to the Hebrews in their own language. He says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, Philippians 3, verse 4 through 7. Somebody read that for us.
Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else circumcised the eighth day of concerning righteousness, which is, but what things were gained?
Okay, he says he's a Hebrew of Hebrews, and that brings out his Hebrew heritage. What tribe did he say he was from? The tribe of Benjamin. And that was an honored tribe, for one. You remember a certain king that was from that tribe? All right, King Saul, his namesake, right? He was named after. He was a Hebrew not only genetically, but religiously. He kept the law. Concerning the law, he was a Pharisee. That was those that took very seriously the law of God, to follow it, to follow all those extra laws that they built up around it. They were, in human terms, they were righteous. They saw themselves as elites spiritually. You know, there were things they would never do. Those things that maybe other Jewish people might get by with. No, sir, they wouldn't do those things. And so he thought he had a lot to boast about. He was a Pharisee. That was also part of the ruling class. A lot of the Sanhedrin was Pharisees. Let's look at Acts chapter 26 and verse 5 and following. Again, he's giving an account of himself here. In verse 4, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly serving God night and day hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? So he was a Pharisee, and one of the key doctrines that the Pharisees held to was the resurrection of the dead. He was trained by Gamaliel, and Gamaliel was a Pharisee. He was one of the top seven of the Sanhedrin Pharisees. That's saying something, because there were 71 teachers that sat on that council. And out of 71 men, he was one of the top seven. In fact, he was a little bit more reserved than some of those that were ready to just go out and have all of the disciples killed. He kind of calmed them down and asked them to be patient. And so we see this was a training that had started for him as probably about a five-year-old boy when he first started to read the scriptures. And that spiritual training had progressed all through his childhood, up through his teenage years. When he was about 20 years old, he probably at that point began to be trained by Gamaliel. They were basically getting him ready to sit on the Sanhedrin. That was the course and direction of his life. He was going to be one of the elite rabbis in Israel. He knew the Old Testament. He had learned that from the time that he was a young child, and had been trained in the deeper elements of the Old Testament. And so as we study Paul's writings, we see that he oftentimes quotes the Old Testament, and he has a very he's very uniquely suited in the church age to make the bridge between the Old Testament law and New Testament grace, between Israel and the church. He had training in the Old Testament, and he had revelation from Christ for the New Testament church. He persecuted the church, Acts chapter 8. Now Saul was consenting to his death, that is Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles, and devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Another point, he said that he gave his vote for the killing of Stephen. So apparently he had some position in the synagogue or something that he was a voting member, and he said, kill him. And then he pursued after these Christians, and when that pushed the Christians out of Jerusalem, he kept chasing them down. He looked for opportunity. That was one of the characteristics of Paul. He was always looking for opportunity as an unbeliever and as a believer. There is a possible member of the Sanhedrin, or at least of the synagogue. He's converted on the road to Damascus. We read that in his personal testimony. Possible, well, not possible. At some point, he sees the resurrected Christ. Now, some think that that refers back to that moment on the road to Damascus. Others think that that may reference a special time of training that he went into the wilderness to receive. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. Somebody could read verses 11 through 17.
Make known to you, brethren, that the gospel in Judaism, how I persecuted the church, and I advanced it to contemporaries in my own, nor did I go up to Jerusalem, but I went to Arabia and returned.
Okay, so he's recognizing that he personally received the word of the gospel through Jesus Christ. He didn't receive it through other men. He didn't receive it through the apostles. And it's neat to see there that as he looks back on his life, even as an unbeliever, he recognized that it was God who had separated him from his mother's womb, that it was God's plan and purpose all along to bring him to a point of salvation, that all of the things we've just been talking about was God's way of preparing a man for specific ministry and service. Do we look at our own lives that way? God has a purpose, and the things that He brings us up in a certain culture, He brings us up with a certain personality, a certain family unit that prepares us for things that are ahead. The things that we learn as a young child equip us for our service as adults. And even his experience as an unbeliever made him more prepared for the ministry God was going to have for him. He fled to Arabia. We saw that in verse 17 there, possibly there receiving conversation with Jesus Christ and personal training there. He also mentions the possibility that he may have been caught up into the third heaven at some point, to maybe that point in time for that. I forgot to write down. I think it's the 2 Corinthians 12. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. Backing up to the beginning of the chapter. It's doubtless not profitable for me to boast, I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. For such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth, but I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me, and lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me. In his humility and not willing to talk about himself here, he talks about it as, I know a man. But then you get down there to verse 7, it's because of the revelations, and it may be referring back to those things in the previous verses, that God gave him a thorn in the flesh. So he receives a thorn in the flesh that burdened him throughout his life. We're going to stop there. That brings us kind of up through his early history and God's preparing him for a special ministry. And we can be thankful that God is in control over all things, even a man who persecuted the church to bring him to a place of salvation and ministry in which he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ.